I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for carving a little time out of the end of your week to join us here on EWTN's Open Line. Colin Donovan is in the house, ready to take your questions. If you'd like to be on the program, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And if you'd like to send us an email, you can do so, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Colin. He's a 21st century kind of theologian. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. You may hear some chatter in the background. I am in the midst of 20,000 of my closest friends at the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. And we are thankful to Archbishop Gomez for his hospitality and inviting us to be part of the festivities here. And at any rate, that's what you hear in the background. Michael McCall producing the program, as he always does so finely. Ryan Penny is your call screener, and handling our social media endeavors is Mr. Jeff Burson. And our host, as he is every single Friday, the one, the only, our Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. And Colin, you're sitting in my chair again, aren't you?
Well, I'm keeping it warm for you. So next time you get back in town, we'll be ready.
Yeah, well, there you go. I appreciate that. I knew there had to be some charitable motivation behind your actions. So do you have, did Mr. McCall hand you a plethora of emails to
Well,
tackle?
He did. I guess you want me to pick one of these
I think
little
that'd be,
gems?
I think that would it would make for a lovely program if you were
okay.
to answer an email right now.
Sure. Well, we have one here. Let's see. He or she does not give their name, but the question is, oh, here it is. Gold Nelly, can you give a good definition for the term charity, as in do good works with the spirit of charity? Well, that's really at the heart of the Christian faith. You know, faith and hope, these will pass, but charity will persevere. We need only look at the life of our Lord and his total surrender on the cross for our salvation as a total of giving of oneself on behalf of the human race and its need in the midst of sin. And so in any circumstances, were we giving of ourself, not to gratify our ego, not to simply fulfill an agenda, progressive or traditional, whatever it is, but we do it out of love, love of God and love of neighbor, that is an action of charity. And the church has developed the theme of charity a great deal over her history, especially Thomas Aquinas in speaking about charity as a virtue, as a habit of the soul, indeed of the will, that inclines us to this kind of behavior, this selflessness. The Greeks would have used the word agape, the self-giving, as opposed to, say, philia, a brotherly love, as in Philadelphia, or eros in sexual love, as occurs between a man and a woman in marriage. But when we're talking about a total self-gift of oneself, as John Paul II did so often in his writings, both before he was pope and when he was pope, that's what we're talking about when we're meaning charity. We're doing something, you know, it can be dramatic, like throwing oneself on a grenade in wartime to save your squad or whatever, as many have done over the years. Or it can be something as small as going out of your way to help somebody in need, to visit the sick, to visit the home, to help the homeless, to clothe the naked, the things which our Lord talks about in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25.
Do you have another one there, Colin?
Yeah. Yes. Carol
okay.
asks, I'm ready here. Carol asks, how are we to understand St. Paul's seeming to accept slavery? Even though it was an accepted practice then, Paul was quite able to confront the status quo in other areas. Historically, many have defended slavery by stating that the Bible supported it. Thank you, Carol, from West Haven, Connecticut. Yeah, that's been a conundrum. The church frowns certainly on slavery. The church was probably the first institution in the world to condemn it. With the Christianization of the Roman Empire, it was eventually made illegal as the church's teachings infiltrated and insinuated themselves into the corner of the life of the empire. And the church condemned slavery early on in the second millennium as well by excommunicating those who traded in slaves and so on and so forth. So the church has been clear, but yet we know that in Paul's time they did not, and probably in part because it was such a thoroughgoing institution that it would have led to the complete upending of society. It's been noted, for example, that in the city of Rome there were probably a couple million slaves and a few hundred thousand Roman citizens. Slavery was taken not in the sense that we consider it based on the practices here in the South, but more in as spoils of war or submission of particular troublesome ethnic groups and so on, again, usually related to war and conquest and so on. And so that is a bit of a different kind of slavery, but it's certainly a limitation of human freedom. And so the church did work to overcome those things, but not so as to suddenly say, okay, here is, you know, in Rome, we're going to say, let 2 million people go free and fend for themselves. And so the social difficulty and the social disruption caused by demanding immediately rather than by infusing charity, which we've already talked about today, into the culture and into the society and into the institutions. So when the church was in a position to condemn and to forbid, it did, even though it continued on in the New World and so on, with the Age of Exploration and so on. Nonetheless, the church all along the way condemned the practice of slavery, condemned the slave trade, and so on. So there is just the question of to create a revolutionary situation by saying that millions of slaves should suddenly go free would have been as detrimental to those slaves, to those individuals, as it would have been to the cultures in which they were probably the overwhelming percentage of the population.
We've got time for one more, if you can find a quick one there.
Okay. Yeah, I saw one here on, now I can't find it, but it was basically a question about, here it is, about von Balthasar, the author, and Frank asks about his work, The Christian in Anxiety, opened my eyes to the reality of Christ's death that seemed to be much deeper than the usual explanations given. So on the cross, Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" explained as he was reciting the Psalms. But of course, that's a common explanation, actually, that he was reciting the Psalms, but to indicate that he was fulfilling the Psalms. And then in the Creed, explaining that he descended to hell doesn't mean the actual hell, but a place of the dead. Those are actually common explanations of those two things. Descended to the dead, as you can read into the Catechism, means the place of the dead, which for the ancient world was undifferentiated between the good dead, the bad dead, and the dead who were generally good but needed purifying. And so we see that in the Gospel of Luke, especially, that our Lord speaks of the abode, the bosom of Abraham, In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man, because he didn't obey the prophets on justice and many other things, went to a place which was not a pleasant place, and there was no getting out of it, as Christ makes clear in that. So we understand sort of phenomenologically that there were different places people went, but when they spoke of hell or Sheol or the abode of the dead, it was rather indifferently to those categories, unless you had reason, as our Lord did, to get more specific. So it was to the just of the old law who were awaiting the Messiah that Christ went when he descended to the dead after his crucifixion and before he arose on Easter Sunday.
Just getting started on EWTN's Open Line Friday. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house. If you'd like to ask Colin a question, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. A couple of open phone lines for you. If you like to live your life a little bit on the wild side from time to time, check out the Bear Wozniak Adventure Saturday night, 6 o'clock Eastern Time. This week, Bear talks to Catholic author Genevieve Kanicki. That's the Bear Wozniak Adventure this Saturday and every Saturday night, 6 o'clock Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. A couple of lines still open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Our leadoff hitter today is Joseph in Sand Springs, Oklahoma, watching us on YouTube Live. Joseph, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, how are you guys today?
Pretty good. What's your question today, Joseph?
Awesome. So my question, it really comes from a, a point of confusion, something I see as possibly a conflict of interest. There's an individual I know that is a professed Catholic. They teach catechesis. They teach religious formation with schools and RCIA and all that. But they are also openly a member of the Masonic Lodge. And when I've asked them about that, because through my studies I've read where, you know, there's been papal decrees and other things that have said that, you know, Freemasonry being incompatible with Catholicism, you know, they just brush off saying, oh yeah, that's a thing of the past. That's not true anymore. And so I'd like to know if it is, you know, just a relic of the past that you can't be Catholic and a Freemason, or if it is something that's still prohibited, you know, is it something I should be taking up with my bishop, or, you know, trying to discuss it more with the individual? I'm just looking for some advice.
Sure, yeah. Well, our Lord gives the advice. You go to the person, then you take another with you. That might be the pastor, and then you take it to the church more completely or more fully. Okay, so just a little bit of the history. The reason that the church condemned Freemasonry is it's a naturalistic philosophy. In the mind of the Freemason, which is called theoretical Masonry, as opposed to people who lay bricks for a living, Freemasonry is the glue which holds society, brotherhood together. And so they have a very strong idea of the universality of the brotherhood of Freemasonry. They do it in citing their legendary, and it's purely legendary, origin with Solomon and the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and that this theory goes back to there. In the end, all such theories, whether it's as old as Solomon or whether it's certain bodies of Jews in the intertestamental period or Christians and others in the after Christ that held a sort of a Gnostic idea that salvation was based on what you knew, what was based on a certain studied perfection. And so the different degrees in both Gnosticism and in Masonry come from the same kind of mentality. It's not about Christ. It's not about the church. It's not about the sacraments. It's not about those who have vocation in the church, the clergy, or even about the vocation of marriage to communicate the knowledge of salvation to one's children. Because in the end, in Freemasonry, none of that matters. And so the church very clearly said, Freemasonry is incompatible with Christianity, with the Catholic faith. The Anglican Church has also said this. The Southern Baptists have also said this, and more recently than the Catholic Church has. There's something like 17 encyclicals and other papal documents making this point. Okay, so that's the ancient history which is trying to be obfuscated here, that there's something philosophically different. I might throw in that there's Masonic funerals, they have chaplains, there's a Book of Morals by an Anglican who was a Mason in the 1800s named Pike. There's a whole structure that gives a sort of religiosity to Freemasonry, not to mention the degrees which you might compare to, you know, to the orders and so on in the Catholic Church. So even if one believes this is just fabulous material, it's just adult boys playing their games or something like that, intellectually, it can't be satisfying to subscribe to Catholicism and then to subscribe to this other stuff. They're not really compatible. So what the church has said about this? Well, in the 1917 Code of Canon Law, you were excommunicated if you join Freemasonry, specifically noted as such. In the 1983 code, this element of the code was lost or was not put in it, probably considered passé like most institutions of that era. You know, they were old boys club, and now they are even more old boys clubs, and then they'll be long gone in another 20 years. So they're sort of dying off on their own. And this element of it makes people, well, no, this is trivial. This is not incompatible. And so a lot of people in the middle 80s jumped to the conclusion, oh, the church no longer excommunicates for this. Therefore, and there's no plotting against the church as there was in the 70s and 80s by the P2 Lodge in Italy, which actually plotted against the Italian government and plotted against the church. Although Freemasonry, with its high pretensions of what it stands for, would certainly think that it's superior to the church and superior to the government, and that the Freemasons groups and the bond of that was more significant than the bonds of civil society or ecclesiastical society. So that would be one part of it. But in any case, because people had doubts, and even canonists were telling, oh yeah, you can go to the lodge on Tuesday or whatever night they meet, and you can come to Mass and go receive communion on Sunday. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who was the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith for over 20 years before he was pope, put out a letter to all the world's bishops denying that was a correct understanding of the church's action. That the church was saying that this was a system that was incompatible with Catholicism, and that one could not be both a member of Masonry and receive Holy Communion in the Catholic Church, because to be a member of Masonry, to continue despite what the church has taught by teaching and by her law, is incompatible with receiving communion in the state of grace. You would not be in the state of grace. So it didn't excommunicate, but he went one step short of that. You should not go to the lodge and receive Holy Communion in the Catholic Church. That's where we stand today. And he stood on the moral element, not the legal element. Unfortunately, in this country, we sometimes get hung up, well, it's the law says it's okay, it must be all right. Or the law doesn't say that's wrong to do it, well, it must be okay to do it. Rather than thinking morally as a Christian, what is compatible with my faith? What's compatible with the Ten Commandments? What's compatible with the duties I owe God, that I duties I owe the church? One has to think that way as a Christian. And Ratzinger was saying, you can't think that way and then be a member of the lodge. So it continues to be a serious thing. This document is in our EWTN library. You could go in and just put as a keyword in the search feature Freemasonry or Masonry even. And it should come up in there among articles explaining what Masonry is, but also this document from Rome. It's on the Vatican's website, probably on the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. So there's no question that this is the status of Freemasonry in the Church. And it's not compatible with participation. Sacramental participation is what Ratzinger was saying, much less is it compatible with taking an official role in the parish or the diocese.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Colin Schuyler is sent us a text, and he says, why as Catholics do we not believe in vitro fertilization, yet we think it's okay to take medicine to prolong our life?
Well, it's two different things. Medicine to prolong our life is because of the fifth commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill. That means we should not commit suicide, which means we should not euthanize ourselves or others. That would be one thing. So, it's very seldom that not doing something ever has the gravity of self-murder because we're not very good at taking care of ourselves. But it could be possibly so if sufficient motive and intention were there. Don't take your medicine because you're just ready to die. And you do that obstinately even though you know you should be doing something to preserve your life. And we're talking about immediate results and effects, not, if I have that extra bacon in 40 years, I might have clogged arteries or something like that. We're not talking about remote effects. We're talking about immediately. I should be working to save my life. Now, there are some exceptions to that in the Catholic moral teaching that you should get a priest or somebody to guide if, complicated medical decisions are necessary. But the difference with in vitro fertilization is God designed a method, just as he did for your body to work, which you should be assisting the method God gave the body to work, and the medicine is assisting that, how the body is supposed to work. And in the case of reproduction, because it involves our cooperation with God, our procreation with God of a new human life, God has established that life be created through an act of sexual affection between the parents. Of course, we say that fornication, adultery, and other things outside of that context is sinful, homosexual acts and so on, pornographic, self-abuse, and all of these things outside of that context. But even in that context, it should be the fruit of the marital embrace and not of technology. It's the technological intrusion, which we now know, on average, as Dr. Tad Pachorlik, I think he uses the same number, 8 or 9 embryos die that one is safely and effectively implanted. So 8 or 9 siblings die that one might live in vitro fertilization. On average, there may be fewer in some case, but on average, the culling, the checking of the genetic constituency, the things that they do to make sure of a pregnancy results that only one of a number of embryos, fertilized eggs, will survive. And by decision of the, and we also know they do selective abortions sometimes if there are too many children in the womb. So the in vitro fertilization is full of moral gravity on practically everything that is done as part of that process is gravely wrong. And that's why the Church says not to that, but yes to taking your medicines and assisting your body to work the way God designed it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line, Friday with Colin Donovan. Our toll-free number, toll-free anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Back to the phones we go. Next up is Jeff in New York City, New York, listening on the EWTN app. Jeff, what's on your mind today?
Hey, hello, guys.
Hey there, Jeff.
Hey, all right. So I'm Jeff from New York City, and I'm just wondering, is the revelation to Muhammad true? If so, why don't we speak of it in the Catholic Church? I just like how worshipful Muslims, submitters to God are, and it would help the Catholic Church, especially with the new document of fraternity that just came out.
Right. Yeah. Well, the reason is because as St. Paul and as we're told by St. John in his gospel, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the Word made flesh. In him is summed up everything that God wants to tell us. Hebrews tell us that the prophets and so on now have all been completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Of course, Muhammad, in his efforts to try to bring something of a religious life to his own people, who were quite pagan at that time, he borrowed things from Christianity and Judaism, but he doesn't insert himself into that stream of revelation. He claims superiority over it. And so, therefore, they simply don't accept that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, that he's the Son of God. So that's not compatible with Catholic belief. And so to be in dialogue with, to be cooperative in fighting extremism and violence in the name of God, in the charitable works, all of these things are completely possible with among Jews, Muslims, and Christians, and Buddhists, and anybody else of goodwill. And so the church does that, but without some kind of syncretism that Christians are now suddenly Jewish and Christians are now suddenly Muslims. And, you know, no, that doesn't do anybody good. We have a truth communicated to us by Christ and the apostles. We're responsible to God for communicating it to others until the end of time. To that, we have to say that from that perspective, we don't believe that Muhammad's revelation was true or from God. God does not speak multiple different and contradictory words. And so, you know, it's no more possible to say that anyone after Christ betters the message of Jesus Christ. The church has never said that it does that. The church takes the mandate of Christ to the apostles, opens itself to the Holy Spirit, who is going to lead it into all truth, as our Lord said at the Last Supper, and it develops and understands more profoundly and then says things based on that deeper understanding of what it already possesses. That's quite different than saying that, you know, an angel, say the angel Moroni, who allegedly spoke to Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Gabriel to Muhammad, or New Age people today who say, well, an angel told me, you know, the Messiah is alive in Turkey or someplace, and so we all must, you know, receive him or whatever. No, to that the Christian says, the Catholic says, no, we will see Christ at the end of the world again, and until then, we have the revelation God gave us, and this is what we adhere to. That's the reason why friendship, dialogue, cooperation with other religions is possible to the church, but not a kind of syncretism of doctrine or claimed revelation.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Caitlin is in Fort Wayne listening on our great affiliate there, Redeemer Radio. Caitlin, you are on with Kyle and Donovan.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, pretty good. What's your question today?
Okay, so I am taking a death and dying class, and my professor has presented the term good death and discuss how physician-assisted suicide is a way of achieving this. And so as someone who is pro-life, I'm wondering how to convey that a natural death is more appropriate, even if the person has to suffer for more during that time.
Okay. What would the police do if you walked into somebody's room with a gun and provided them a good death?
arrested me.
Exactly. Because we understand that if you give a medicine that immediately brings about death, or withdraw food and nutrition and it rather than cancer causes the death of the person, it's not the disease, it's not death which has overcome them, it's your will, or their will even. They chose to die by medicine, or they chose to die by jumping off the top into Niagara Falls, or a bridge or whatever. There's nothing good about such a death. There's nothing dignified with casting one's life away. So this is not a moral doctrine. It is a revealed doctrine, but it's a natural doctrine. And the natural doctrine is, do you know of any animal that seeks to die? It doesn't. We have an interior impulse to live, to exist. Philosophers talk about this, not only to exist, but to strive for something greater than ourselves, this desire for the absolute, which has produced natural religions, and of course, which God has satisfied with supernatural religions. These are natural instincts in human beings. And when you cut them off artificially, you make a choice to kill the person. You can't sugarcoat it and say this is a good death. This is a lie of the euthanasia movement. That's all it is. It's a lie. There's nothing good about the choice to kill yourself any more than there is to kill another person when they don't want to die. You don't want to die either. And more, I think, as people go through this and you see the abuses of the practices in the Netherlands, in Belgium, where it ceases now to be the choice of the patient. Substandard children, doctors choosing to put them to death. They're not saying, kill me. They're not. They're not screaming to be killed. It's not their choice. No, it's a eugenics movement. And of course, it's a dollar-saving movement for governments. So I can't claim to know whether there are very crass earthly motives for this on the part of families or governments or doctors or whatever, but there's certainly money involved going back and forth here. But more than that, there's no sympathy and love for the individual. How do I ease their pain? This is what Hippocrates, 2,500 years ago, gave the world. Do no harm. Ease their pain. Make it easy. Give them the chance to die with dignity. That's a good death. Take their life. Needle them. Shoot them. Whatever you do, that's not a good death. So you've got to attack the lie that there's anything good in that, because it's contrary to what human nature itself says. And you cannot answer the question. No doctor can answer this question. Is this despondency, depression? In many cases, that's all it is. Whereas if they receive the love and the attention from the families and the medical staffs, then it would be, they probably wouldn't want this. So there are lots of good arguments like that. Natural arguments, you don't have to claim the authority of the Catholic Church on them. This is the authority of human nature speaking over generations, going back to Hippocrates and many philosophers and people of religion and no religion for most of human history.
You know, Colin, a kind of a supplement to this answer, and as well as the answer we gave on in vitro fertilization a little bit earlier, you mentioned Father Tad Poholchek and his great organization,
right, yes. Mm-hmm.
The National Catholic Bioethics Center. There's a wealth of great resources online at their website for all of these topics, and you can find them at www.ncbcenter.org. That's the National Catholic Bioethics Center, Father Tad Poholchek, ncbcenter.org. Thank you so much for that question. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. That's the number Bob used in Hubbard Lake, Michigan, listening on Barriga Radio. Bob, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a couple of questions about temptation. As human beings, we sin when we give in to temptations by the devil. Now, the devil as I understand it, Lucifer was at one time in heaven with God, and being in the most fabulous of all places, unbelievably fabulous, who or what tempted Lucifer to fall away from God in the first place? And then does that imply, too, that after we die, if we go to heaven, we could still be tempted?
Okay. Heaven is used equivocally in this case. As a spiritual being, a non-material being, he wasn't in the created universe, the visible universe as we know it. But he was in, you could say, an angelic heaven in which he and all the other angels were created, in which, like Adam and Eve, they were in a condition of probation. You are quite right. If they had seen God, they could not have fallen away. This is why those who go to heaven, human beings, they can never lose that, because they are raptured by the vision of God, and nothing could drag them away from the degree of joy and fulfillment that is experienced in that vision of God. So that could never happen. So the angels were created in a heaven that is not the astronomical heaven and is not the heaven which we speak of the presence of God, as John Paul II did in explaining heaven, hell, and purgatory. He says it's this state by which we see God. So we can't even think of it as a place, because at the end of the world, when the world is renewed, we could be like Jesus. If we were on the earth, we could see God in our souls, in our intellect, and be every bit as satisfied as if, we were in some place where God was. We could be in some place where Jesus' body is, where he is. But as far as the vision of God, that is an intellectual vision in us, such as Jesus had throughout his life, which gainsays the claim that he didn't know who he was, etc. So the angels were created in this state of probation, and St. Thomas explains how their very first moral movement that they made was the choice for or against God. And he goes on later to say about individual human beings that when we reach the age of reason, we'd be wrong to think, for instance, that children can't commit mortal sin, because they will make a choice that to their mind is a going for or being obeying or disobeying God. And in that choice, there is the gravity of serious sin, and in that choice, they commit a sin. This is why first confession is so important. So for the angels, that very first choice. Now, we don't know, the scripture doesn't tell us, but the fathers of the church speculated, and the consistent speculation is some revelation regarding the created universe and man and God taking a human nature. And this was beneath the devil's sense of self. And that was where his no came out of. Some say envy of the human race, that's one name for it. Pride, obviously, pride is the root of all sin, eventually, if you dig deep enough. Me over God, or me over another. So it was this envy of man that the second person of the Trinity, would become man and not an angel. And that was the occasion of his fall. And one of the characteristics of his fall was that, being an angel, unlike us who have matter, and our emotions can drive us one way one day or the other way another day, or we remember something which makes us think, oh, I've got an obligation of duty here, whereas before we were about to, go off and play golf rather than do something we ought to be doing. We have that changeability. It's built into our composite nature. They don't have that. He has the clarity today of the indignity to him by that suggestion of God, by this revelation of God. And he perseveres in it, and he will always persevere. That's why hell is eternal. The place created for the devil and his angels is where the goats will go, if you use that story, or where the damned will go, those who do not love the least of my little ones. A place created by God in that instant of punishment, of separation from him that is eternal, and he is incapable of changing his mind, whereas we have until the last moment of our life to reform. In that sense, it is a privilege to be a human being rather than an angel, although we don't see things with the clarity and the strength of mind and purpose that they do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Hey, have you checked out Church Pop lately? It's one of EWTN's newest offerings, and it has all sorts of spiritual information that changes daily from the very serious to the very irreverent. And I'll tell you, there's a video that everybody needs to check out today. There's a young lady who uses satire as a tool to debunk the theories of the pro-death movement. And she's got a beauty up there today talking about the beauty and how ridiculous it is to think of snuffing out the lives of those with Down syndrome. You can check that video out and all sorts of other content at churchpop.com. Raquel is in Charleston, South Carolina, Colin, and she's listening on Catholic radio in South Carolina, and she wants to know if a Catholic parish can host a Seder meal.
Yeah, they commonly are. It's not maybe commonly, but they sometimes do to give people a sense of what the Last Supper would have been like, and that's fine. It should be almost like a historical thing, like you go to Williamsburg and they're reenacting, as opposed to a religious motivation. I mean, we're not Jews, so we don't have the religious motivation. And even Jewish Catholics would have a different sense of that than, say, a Jew would, you know, who is still waiting for the Messiah, still sets the cup for Elijah and for, you know, all the other elements of the Seder Passover story. So I, as sort of a reenactment or this is how it would have been, that would be fine. I think it needs to be separated from any liturgical activities, however, and not somehow commingled with them, because we're not Jews. So it has to have, you know, sort of an educative value and not a religious value. It has none for
kind
us.
Kind of a para-Seder meal.
Yeah, you might use the old paraliturgical term.
That's
yes,
right,
correct.
Yes.
A parasite, I like that.
Next stop for us is San Luis Obispo, right here in California. Richard is in San Luis Obispo, listening on the EWTN app. Richard, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. I have sort of a two-part question. Earlier in the program, you had mentioned the Anglican Church. And the question I have is it proper to call Anglicanism an actual church, or should it be referred to as a schism or a heresy? And second part of that is, can you actually define the difference between a schism and a heresy?
Yes, I actually can. Anglican Church, this is following the practice which we have generally in human affairs, and that is we go by how people call themselves. You know, if it's Father Betty Sue Smith, you wouldn't say Miss Smith or something like that. So it's out of a basic respect for the person that you're talking to that you use their terms. So, rabbi for rabbis and so on and so forth. Now, we understand theologically we don't think women can be ordained. We don't think that whole Anglican orders are valid, and frankly, we don't think that the Anglican churches of the Anglican Communion meet the criteria for having a church. The criteria, as the church is defined, which applies to the Roman Church, the Church of the East, the various Orthodox churches, and so on, is that it has a valid ecclesiastical hierarchy. That would be one. Its sacraments are therefore valid. And that it has substantially the Christian doctrine. And so we normally think of churches as being, like I said, the the Armenian Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, and so on and so forth. And in the Catholic Church, we have the churches sui juris, in other words, they're church at law, and even though they're part of the Catholic Church, and that is like the Byzantine Catholics, Ukrainian Catholics, Maronites, Melkites, and so on. So those can be called churches, sometimes ritual churches, churches at law, or other terms like that. So we use the terminology generally that other that our person we're talking to or speaking about uses, but certainly the clarity of the church's teaching is that they are not churches and they don't have valid orders or valid sacraments. Although they seem to know that because many of the Anglicans, or some Anglicans at least, have tried to go to the extent to ensure the validity of their orders by going to old Catholic bishops and so on and being ordained by them rather than by the by their own Anglican bishops. That doesn't make it constitute a church, however, in the mind of the Catholic Church. So a schism is obviously somebody who has broken away out of the obedience owed to the Bishop of Rome. That certainly applies to the Church of England, the Church of Ireland, and so on, the members of the Anglican Communion. And a heresy, of course, is to hold some teaching, whether materially or formally, that is contrary to revealed truth. And, of course, many of the ideas of the sacraments and other things in the churches, not in, in churches little c that are not churches big C, if you will, those are also present. So it's almost difficult to be in heresy or be in schism without being in heresy as well, because you got there by believing some things about the sacraments or about obligations to the Catholic Communion that you no longer hold. So that sets them apart as well.
Next up is Donald. He's in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Donald, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm really blessed by your show. I listen to EWTN every day.
Thank you.
I just love it. So my question has to do with Mark's mm-hmm. interpretation of Jesus and the fig tree. I believe it's in his gospel. I don't have it right in front of me, but where Jesus is hungry and he goes up to the fig tree and he's looking for figs. He can't find any. Mark, I think, says because it was not the season for figs. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus curses the fig tree anyway, and of course the fig tree withers. And so I got into a discussion debate about this with my friend about, did Jesus make a mistake? I mean, was this Mark's attempt to show Jesus's humanity? You know, maybe he was frustrated and, just forgot or what season it was? Or is there more to it than that?
Well, there has to be, because those possibilities are excluded by who he was. So I think a common explanation, one that I certainly think is probably the case, is that we see a number of times in the Gospels that God has very high expectations. Christ shows very high expectations. We see it also in the Acts of the Apostles with the couple that withheld some of the money they'd promised to the care of the church, and they didn't give it, and they were carried out feet first as a consequence. So this sort of says, my expectation of the cursed tree, of the fig tree, exceeds what could be asked of it naturally. And when it doesn't produce it, it will pay the price. And we see that in other examples as well. The one that I gave you, for example. So I think it has a theological meaning. He could have willed the fig tree to produce figs right in front, as at Guadalupe, by the will of God and the desire of the Virgin Mary, roses blossomed in winter came to exist and blossomed inside the cloak of Juan Diego. So the laws of nature do not restrain God. It has to have a spiritual meaning. And I think it's like the talents. The guy who buried it because he knew how hard and harsh God was, he also was punished. Get out of my sight. And I think that's something of the same message here.
Colin, thanks so much, as always, for being so gracious with your time. And we'll do it again next week, huh?
Very good. I look forward to it, Jack.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Friday. Back at it again Monday with John Martinoni. Until then, God bless.